See this guy? He looks kind of old-timey, doesn't he? Can you see him all right? Kind of looks like he's from maybe the year 1873, right? Well, that'd be a good guess, because that's about the year I think this was taken. Maybe a little bit earlier, whatever. But I do know that in the year 1873, this man, the guy in the picture, was publicly mocked in the pages of a famous medical journal. The name of that medical journal is, because it's still around to this day, and was called The Lancet. Now, this man was a British surgeon, and he was mocked in this prestigious medical journal because of his theories on how infections occurred in surgical patients. This journal, the Lancet Medical Journal, said his theories were unproven and dangerous. They said in 1873 that they would likely cause more infections. And they did this. The journal wrote this because they knew that this man was wrong when it came to how infections developed. The best medical minds and the prevailing belief and wisdom of the medical community, they knew exactly where these post-surgical infections came from. They knew that they came from something called the miasma. The miasma, kind of a weird name. But what they believed, that if someone underwent surgery or any other medical procedure that dealing with open wounds, that infection would be caused by the miasma, or literally bad air. They believed that this miasma emanated from rotting organic matter, and that it not only caused infections, but it could also be the cause of diseases such as cholera and the bubonic plague. And this miasma was supposed to be a poisonous vapor that contained particles of rotting matter from bad water, human and animal waste, or rotting vegetation matter, or polluted air. And this theory, it surmised that this vapor was most prominent in the night air, since many post-surgical infections seem to arise seemingly overnight, after having surgery the previous morning or the previous day. And so this miasma was often called night air. And at the time, they believed that the best way to treat infections in wounds in a hospital was for the patient to avoid the night air. So they would shut it all up at night, close all the windows, close all the doors at night. And the next day at midday, they'd fling all the windows open, get some fresh air in there to get rid of any lingering night air that might have been in there. Get that fresh air circulating through the hospital while they could. Now, this theory of the miasma had been around since ancient times, both in Europe and the Far East. And it was well established. It was well established and well accepted among the medical community and also among the lay people. I think we still probably have remnants today of throwing open our windows to get fresh air in the springtime. I think that might be a remnant of that. I don't know for sure. But this was just something that everyone knew. Everyone knew this. That's just the way it worked. And if you dared to question it or advocate something else, you were considered to be out there, kind of on the fringe. You were kind of wacky. You were a little far out. But this British surgeon in this picture, he advocated something else, okay? He had a different theory of where infections came from. So again, he was considered fringe. He was considered far out. His theories were mocked and derided by the medical community. We're going to return to this man and his story near the end of the sermon. But what this shows is that when we go against the orthodoxy of any commonly accepted idea or belief, we can well expect that we will be mocked, scorned, or derided in some fashion. Now, for us as Christians celebrating the Sabbath day of God, the fourth commandment, that is outside of Christian orthodoxy. That's just the way it is. observing the holy days as listed in the Bible. By God, observing them as Christians, that is also outside of Christian orthodoxy. And so we are met with a certain amount of disbelief and skepticism from the larger Christian community. Today I want to talk about another area where our biblical beliefs as Christians fall outside of Christian orthodoxy. And that area of belief is the gospel. The gospel. Because what we believe about the gospel isn't what most others think the gospel is about. In fact, the biblical gospel has an element that nearly all of Christianity completely ignores. Let's look at that by looking at a typical modern Christian perspective about what the gospel is. And I got this off, I don't remember what website I got this off, but it's a typical representation. They ask, what is the gospel? Let us ask Paul for the answer. He wrote, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. For what I received passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12." And he quotes quotes 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. He continues, "You will be quick to notice that the gospel is composed of two parts. First, Christ died for our sins. Second, Christ rose from the dead." Now, if you go to Google and type in, what is the gospel, you're going to find many definitions very close to that, very similar to that. There might be some that are more complex. There might be some that are boiled down, a little more basic. But all of them focus exclusively on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel about Jesus Christ. To most people, this is the gospel. That is the gospel. And this is the commonly held view that this is the entire gospel. The entire gospel. This is the commonly held view that this is the gospel that Jesus Christ taught. This is the commonly held view that this is the gospel that the first disciples in the early church believed and taught. But is it? Is it right? Is it the entire truth? We really should know the answer to that question because we want to do the right thing by God. We want to do what God says to do. We want to believe what God wants us to believe. We want to follow the Bible and let it lead us to where it goes. If we do that, then our success at being Christians is greatly enhanced. We will learn and understand more as we grow and bear fruit more. So today we're going to look at scriptures that talk about the gospel and let the Bible tell us what the gospel is and what we should be preaching. So I want to begin by turning to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to drill down a little bit here into preaching the gospel. Matthew chapter 4. We're just going to start off with one verse in Matthew chapter 4. And read verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4. "And Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people." So let's start off by defining those two words, preaching and gospel. And we'll start with that word that's translated preach. Okay, that is actually from the Thayer's Lexicon of the Greek language, that actually means to be a herald, to officiate as a herald, to proclaim after the manner of a herald, always with the suggestion of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. to publish, proclaim openly something which has been done. So when it comes to God's word, words are important. They are critically important when it comes to God's word. The writers of Scripture use that word with the understanding that it has a lot to do with the role of a herald. I mean, they mention herald many, many times. Well, what is a herald? What is a herald? Let's look at that. The Encyclopedia of the Bible says that a herald was usually a representative or a royal of a royal or government official having as his specific responsibility the bearing of a message. The message and whom he represented was his primary concern, and he was to remain secondary. So a herald represented a king, a government, or sometimes even the commander of an army, a general of an army. It was the herald's job to convey this message that the king or the president or the general wanted him to convey. He said, I got a message. Take this to them, word for word, deliver it. If they didn't do that right, they were in big trouble, right? I mean, because they represented the king. So when we say that we preach the gospel as Christians, we really mean that we're passing on the word of God, what God had said about a subject, officially. We're officially passing on the word of God. God had a message that he wants us to convey, and he wants us to faithfully convey that message. So back to Matthew 4, verse 23. It says that we are to preach or act as heralds for a message. And part of that message is called gospel. Gospel. What does that word mean, gospel? Well, that means basically a good message or good news, right? So all that really means, gospel, is it's a good message. It's a good news. So God, back to our mission, God has a message that he wants us to deliver. And this message is going to be a good message. It's going to be good news to those whom hear it, to those who for whom it's intended. It's going to be good news. So what is this good news? What is it? What is this message, this good message about? Well, let's read it. And Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. So here it is. It's the gospel, the good news, a good message about the kingdom. The kingdom. So Jesus came as a herald to deliver a good message about the kingdom. Let's look at that word translated kingdom for a minute and what that means. It means it's a pronounced, I'm not going to try, basilia, we'll say. And it, the I think this is Strong's, it defines it as proper royalty, that is abstractly rule or concretely a realm, literally or figuratively. That word doesn't necessarily mean a physical realm. It doesn't necessarily say that, okay, like the kingdom of England is these countries. Doesn't necessarily mean that. Although it can. What it's really meant to convey is the fact that there is a kingdom, that there is a rule that's happening, that there is a rulership, that there is someone in authority over someone or something else, and that they have that right to be as part, that kingdom exists in it, they have that right to be authorities in that kingdom. So what is this kingdom that was being proclaimed or heralded to the people? Go back up to verse 17 here in Matthew 4. We'll dig into that. Verse 17 in Matthew 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach. He began to be a herald. He wanted to proclaim something and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he called it the kingdom of heaven. He called it the kingdom, and it's a kingdom of heaven. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1 and kind of define that a little more, because heaven's kind of a vague term, can mean a lot of things in Scripture. Can mean the air, can mean a heavenly realm where God exists. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1 and kind of define this down a little bit more. Mark chapter 1. And we'll just read another, basically just a restatement. So Mark chapter 1, we'll read verses 14 and 15 of Mark chapter 1. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe this good news. So the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, it's the same thing. So there we have it. Jesus was a herald. He came to earth with a message from God. That message was good news, and that good news was about the kingdom of God. So what was it about the kingdom of God that Christ was telling them? How is this kingdom of God, how is it supposed to be such good news? Why was it news? Why was it even news? Didn't everyone already believe in this? Didn't everybody already believe that God was large and in charge and that he had this kingdom and this structure, that he had a plan? Didn't everybody believe that already? Not exactly. Not exactly. This concept of a kingdom of God was kind of mysterious to most people. Even to the Jews, this whole idea of the kingdom of God was mysterious. There wasn't a clearly defined idea of just who or what God was and what this kingdom was like. Now, there are certainly many, many hints about God's kingdom in the Old Testament, and many of them are prophetic. And they looked forward to the time when Christ would explain the kingdom of God to people. Let's look at an example of that, a good example, Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And in Psalm 145, we're going to read verses 10 through 13 of Psalm 145. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They, the saints in the future, shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So King David, the author of this psalm, he prophesied that one day this good news, this good message about the kingdom would be proclaimed, would be heralded in the future. And we know it started with Jesus Christ. We know that that's what he did. This was the fulfillment of that prophecy. In fact, part of the reason why Jesus came to earth was to proclaim this kingdom, to clear up the mystery of the kingdom of God. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Let's look at that. Luke chapter 4. Jesus was going to make something clear that wasn't clear before. Luke chapter 4 and we'll read verses 42 and 43 of Luke chapter 4. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. So God sent Jesus to proclaim the kingdom of God, to herald it, to announce it, however we want to put it. And so Jesus came to earth and he began telling people about the good news of the kingdom. And he began telling them things that were, again, only hinted about in the Old Testament. He began giving them information. He began solving the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But not for everyone. Not for everyone. Only to those whom he was inviting to understand this. Only to those who were being invited to be part of God's life, part of God's kingdom. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Let's look at that example. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And we'll read a little bit of the about why he spoke in parables. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" In other words, the crowd, the larger crowd. "Why do you speak to those crowds in parables? Why don't you just tell them straight out what you mean?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So the mystery of the good news of the kingdom of God began to get solved by those whom were being invited to understand it. So it wasn't for everyone to understand back then, and it's not for everyone to understand today. I kind of picture parables as kind of like a test, okay? If someone gets it, if somebody reads a parable and says, "Oh yeah, this is about the kingdom of God," so that's what they're talking about when they say the kingdom. If somebody reads a parable and they understand it, they get it, it's likely to be, they're likely being invited by God to understand the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now here in Matthew 13, there are several examples going on here with parables. Verses 3 through 9, they tell the story of the parable of the sower and the seed, right? And there are people who just do not understand that parable. And then in verse 19 of Matthew 13, there's something interesting. Trying to explain this parable, he says, "When anyone hears the words of the kingdom," when anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, "then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside," he answered and said to them. So notice that these parables were meant to do just what David prophesied that the Messiah would do. Explain the kingdom. Jesus used them to explain the kingdom to people. Reveal God. He said, "This is what God is like. I'm revealing this to you right now." He let people know that there is a God, that there is a kingdom, that there is a system, that there is a plan in place. And so Jesus definitely fulfilled this part of the mission. He proclaimed God's kingdom. It got written down, and it now exists in the form of our New Testament scriptures for our use in doing the same exact thing, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Why do we think we have to do this? Why do we have to do this? Didn't Jesus already do this? Wasn't it done for once he did it? Nobody else has to do it? No, because he told us to do it. That's the bottom line. Let's look at Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And this is after the death, his death and resurrection. He appeared to the disciples. And again, these are people who were invited to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. Mark chapter 16, and then we'll read beginning in verse 14. "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.'" Remember, this gospel is the kingdom of God. This is the gospel. So yeah, we are supposed to proclaim to people the good news about the kingdom of God. That's what he said to do. That's what Jesus told us to do. What are some elements of this good news? We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. And I made a list, and I think it's very inadequate, but I have a list of what are maybe major themes of the Old and New Testament when it comes to the kingdom. And some of these themes are that God exists and he cares about us, and that we will live, beyond this life, and that we have a purpose, that God has a purpose for us. Physically, it teaches that the human governments are going to be replaced by God someday. And that's referenced in Daniel 7, verse 27, among many other places. It's going to say that this kingdom, this physical kingdom, is going to be government headed by Christ. And that's in Revelation 11, 15. Just as Christ reigns as the ruler in our lives today as Christians, someday he's going to rule physically on this world. He promises a new world of peace, prosperity, and hope for everyone. And it's instructions for growing in love, grace, knowledge, and mercy. This is all elements of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news. And it's not all-inclusive, and I maybe messed up some of the elements, but it's pretty close. Now, there is another very important element that the first disciples had to especially emphasize, okay? Another element not listed here. What they had to do was they had to teach the Jewish people of the time that this man, Jesus, was the prophesied Messiah, the one that they were hoping for and looking for. The Old Testament scriptures in many, many places talked about this anointed one, this Messiah, who would come to earth one day and institute this kingdom on earth. This guy, this Messiah, who would come to earth and save his people, who would come to earth and bring salvation. And so the Jewish people were hoping and waiting and expecting this Messiah. And at the time that Jesus came, it was like Messiah fever. I mean, they were looking for the Messiah everywhere, hoping that this would be the guy or that would be the guy, that this would happen. They were expecting that this Messiah would be born, but they were also expecting that when that Messiah appeared, that he would throw off all the worldly governments right there, especially Rome, and institute his physical kingdom there in Jerusalem for Israel. That this would be the start of this physical kingdom that Christ was going to reign over, that the Messiah was going to reign over. This was their expectation of what the Messiah would do. This was the commonly held view of what the Messiah's role would be when he showed up. This is common knowledge. You know, this is what they thought. This is what's going to happen. Turn to Acts chapter 1, because there's something that kind of highlights that belief. And it's an interesting belief, because even though Jesus had been with the disciples for so long, both before his death, after his death, they were still expecting something. They were still expecting him to establish this physical kingdom. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, the disciples, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So they wanted to know. They wanted to know. They said, is now the time when all these prophecies about this physical kingdom, is this the start of it? Is it going to happen right now? Is this the time? And Jesus said, not so much. Not today. It's not happening today. You see, what they didn't realize is that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, really talked about two comings of the Messiah. That the Messiah would come twice. each for a specific purpose, each for a specific component of God's plan. The first, as we saw, it was in part to proclaim the kingdom, to let people know there is such a thing as a kingdom of God. There is a God. He does have a plan, and this is part of it. But there is another major purpose that didn't become clear until after his death and resurrection. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. We'll look at that. Hebrews 9, 28. Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ was offered, in Hebrews 9, 28, to bear, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, that's us, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. This purpose for his first coming was to make it possible for us to live as eternal beings, to be part of God's family. The first time he came, it was not only to proclaim the kingdom, but to make it possible for us to enter into this kingdom. That was the purpose of his sacrifice. Without his sacrifice, that second coming, it's meaningless. It's absolutely meaningless. Without his sacrifice to take on our sins, we cannot have salvation. We would not have it. It could not happen. Without his sacrifice, though, and his second coming, we cannot be eternal. We cannot be saved from death with mortal bodies. We can't do it. I mean, these bodies, we're all going to die, right? I mean, you could walk outside today, get hit by a bus, and this body dies. It's gone. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at this. That 1 Corinthians 15. Paul goes quite a bit into, and it's a shame I can't get into all of 1 Corinthians 15, but it kind of sums it up. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to start reading in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now we know and we teach that the Feast of Trumpets, God's Feast of Trumpets, pictures this moment. It pictures the blowing of that trumpet, God returning, or Jesus Christ returning, and us as Christians, as first fruits, being converted to eternal beings at his return. We have to be changed. In Christ coming the second time, he has to return to complete that process. So the first Christians, they had this additional challenge. They not only had to proclaim or herald this coming kingdom of God, but they had to explain and clarify and correct what the role of the Messiah was in this kingdom. And they had to let everyone know that this man Jesus was the Messiah. The Messiah that everyone had been hoping for and waiting for, this man Jesus, he was that guy. He was him. And they were bold in that proclamation. They didn't pull no punches about that. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll look at that. They needed to tell people, this man Jesus, he was the Messiah you all were waiting for. So Acts 2, and we'll start in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, or Messiah. That's another word for Messiah. Now, when they heard this, They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord and God will invite or call." So they had to do this. The ones that God was calling out of Judaism, they had to know that this man Jesus was this Messiah, was this Savior that they had been hoping and waiting for. They couldn't convince them otherwise. They couldn't just say, "Well, you know, it really doesn't matter who the Messiah was. You know, I mean, it could have been anything." They needed to know this, and it worked. It worked. It was effective. It brought in this instant. It brought many people of the Jewish faith to repentance. It made them repent, knowing that this was the Messiah. So this good news about Jesus, which it was, who he was and his role in our salvation, it's needed. That was certainly needed, and it is certainly needed. We still need to educate people about who Jesus was and is and what his role is in God's plan. And they still had to do that in biblical times as well. They had to do that in biblical times. But here's the thing that often gets overlooked. In the Bible, the disciples never stopped preaching about the good news of the kingdom of God. They didn't stop preaching that at all. They never made their message exclusively about how this man Jesus was the Messiah and ignored everything else. They didn't do that. How could they? They possibly could not do it if they were good servants of God. Jesus brought the message of the kingdom of God. That was, again, what his role. And told them to pass it on. We don't have to turn these. I just listed a few on this slide. Examples of the disciples or the early Christians or the first church preaching about the kingdom. We'll look at Acts 8, verse 12. "But when they had believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." There's a twofold message. The gospel of the kingdom of God. We're not going to ignore that. We're going to tell people what you wanted us to do, Jesus. But also about Jesus Christ. We have to tell people who you were and what your role is. Acts 19, verse 8. "And he went into the synagogue," and this is Paul, "and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." So Paul's not ignoring the gospel that Jesus brought. He's faithfully relaying this message just as he was told to from the pages of what we would call the Old Testament, which is really interesting. Then Acts 20, verse 25. "And indeed," writes Paul again, "now I know that you," or actually says Paul, "indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." So again, preaching the kingdom of God. Two more examples I do want to turn to in Acts chapter 28. Let's go there to Acts 28. When Paul came to Rome, they basically had not ever heard of him. Or about exactly what he was teaching. So they set him down one day, and in Acts 28, let's read it in Acts 28, verse 22. "But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we've heard some things about these teachings. We know that it's spoken against everywhere." People had been saying, you know, this is a bunch of garbage that these guys are spouting. This is a bunch of hogwash. Don't believe these guys. So, verse 23, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." Twofold. They need to know who Jesus was, and they needed to know about the kingdom of God. Not one or the other, but both. These are people who was there talking to Paul who are seeking God, who are seeking wisdom, who are seeking understanding. They're seeking God's way of life. They want to know about God. They want to know what his plans are. They want to know who he is. And Paul tells them. And he faithfully relays what he learned about Jesus, what he learned from Jesus about the kingdom of God. Skip down to verses 30 and 31, same chapter. These are the final two verses in the book of Acts. The final two verses, and it's fitting that they sum up this idea. Verse 30 of Acts 28. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no one forbidding him. The gospel isn't just teaching about the things which concern our Lord Jesus Christ. Not biblically. It is preaching the kingdom of God and the things concerning Jesus. That's the good news. That's excellent news. That's great news. So what happened to this message of the kingdom? Where did it go in Christianity? As I said, you could do a Google search on what is the gospel, and there's hardly any place that mentioned anything about kingdom. Try it. I mean, it'll come up. It'll say a lot of things, but there's hardly any place that is going to mention anything about a kingdom or a kingdom of God. But yet, Jesus called that the gospel, and he taught it, and the disciples taught it. The first church taught it. Well, what happened? What happened? Conventional wisdom. That's what it is. It's just conventional wisdom. It follows the crowd without really looking into the Bible, without really knowing the facts. It's believing something without checking it out for ourselves. Let's return to our story of the British surgeon. His name was Dr. Joseph Lister. And Dr. Lister had a theory. He had been following the work of a famous French biologist and chemist, Louis Pasteur. Pasteur had been formulating this idea and doing experiments and proving this idea that there were tiny microorganisms that lived everywhere. Things, little animals, too small to be seen without a microscope. And Dr. Lister thought, well, what if it's these tiny creatures that are causing infections? And what if these tiny little creatures are growing and living in the hospital? And what if they're growing and living on our surgical outfits? And if they're growing and living on our surgical instruments, the instruments that we use to do surgery with? And what if they live and can grow in open wounds? Maybe, he said, that's what infection is. You have to remember, this was a radical idea because everyone knew that these infections came strictly from bad air, the miasma. So nobody bothered to wash their hands before surgery. Nobody bothered to sterilize their instruments. Why would they? That's not anything to do with infections. Nobody bothered to disinfect wounds. Maybe they washed some dirt out with water. That was about the size of it, though. They knew what they were doing. This was the height of medical knowledge. This was the apex of medical research and enlightenment. Okay? Wikipedia says of the surgery of the time, it says, surgeons of the time referred to the good old surgical stink and took pride in the stains on their unwashed operating gowns as a display of their experience. Suppose Dr. Austin came in to do your teeth, you know, to do his thing, and he walks in and he's got his smock or whatever, I don't know, is it called a smock? Covered with blood, you know, and guts and goo and whatever all that is. And he says, hey, I'm here to work on your mouth, you know. Let me get my instruments out, and they're all filled with goo, and he's expecting you that, look at how good I am. I do a lot of surgeries. Here's all the evidence that you need to see right here. Would we Would we want that? Maybe he's a nice guy, but but I don't know if we want to do it. But Dr. Lister said, he said, I'm going to find something that will kill these little things if they're there. So he started experimenting with various substances. He started using a solution of carbolic acid to clean his surgical instruments, to clean the operating areas. And he even applied it to open wounds. And his results were remarkable and unmistakable. Surgical infections were dramatically reduced using his method. In 1867, which was a few years before, 6 years before the 1873 article that we talked about earlier, in 1867, he published the results of his experiments in that same medical journal, The Lancet, in a series of six articles. In 1867, did people embrace them? No, they were met with derision, scorn, and ridicule. And even as late as 1873, as we mentioned earlier, this prestigious Journal of Medicine warned against his radical treatments, right? But eventually, his idea won out. They could not be refuted. You could not look at what he was doing, look at what he believed, and refute it in any way, form, or shape. He had the evidence. He had the results. That's what happened. And it won out over the conventional wisdom of the day. His fame grew. He was honored. A bacteriogenus, Listeria, was named after him. A slime mold genus, Listerala, was named after him. Joseph Lister, don't get ahead of me, Joseph Lister died on February 10th, 1912. In 2012, the 100th anniversary of his death, it was the consideration of most in the medical community that Joseph Lister was the father of modern surgery. And maybe you know him from another thing that was named in his article, in his honor. In 1879, just 6 years after the 1873 article deriding him, a surgical antiseptic was created and named after him. What is the name of this product? Listerine. Today, just another mouthwash. But back then, it was a miracle drug. It was a powerful weapon against infections. So Joseph Lister went from being an outcast who was scorned and mocked to someone who gained glory and honor in just a few short years, right? All because he knew the truth, he believed the truth, he lived and practiced what he knew to be the truth. That's us. That's us, brethren. We know the truth about the Bible. We know the truth, for example, of God's Sabbath and his holy days. We know the truth of his gospel message. Turn back to Acts 28:23 we'll look at that verse one more time as we get ready to close. Acts 28:23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So, brethren, let's continue what Paul and the first Christians did. When a day is appointed that someone is curious about our faith, when someone comes to us, let us proclaim the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ from the pages of the Bible. If you want a name of the sermon, it's called Preach the Whole Gospel. Preach the Whole Gospel. And if we do that, it doesn't matter ultimately if we're seen as odd or out of step. It doesn't matter. We will be seen by God as teaching the truth, and by doing so, we'll bring honor and glory to our God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.